All right, if you would, pray with me as we seek the Lord. Father, we just thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, just for a chance to fellowship and, Lord, to worship you. Just as we acknowledge your presence, Father, you're always with us. You're always right there, Lord. You never leave us. Your word says you don't forsake us. And Lord, just as we look into your word, we're here, Father. We want to hear from you. Through your word, through your Holy Spirit, we just ask, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. We want to sense your presence, Lord, and hear a word from you. So, Lord, meet us right where we are. You know everything that's going on in our world in the backdrop. We thank you, Father, because you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as we continue teaching through the book, 2 Corinthians, right? This letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to the church in Corinth. The year was 1983. It was a TV special. I remember watching this. David Copperfield performed the iconic illusion of seemingly making the Statue of Liberty disappear and then reappear. And really, it was his ability. For those who were on the island, I remember hearing their testimonies afterwards as the camera people came up to them and were talking to them. They had set them right on the edge of the island, and he had put up two kind of large towers, very wide, seemingly to hold the curtain that he was going to basically raise up and lower. And so what ended up happening, the story comes out later, the way that it was working is while the curtain went up, they played really loud music, and the stage itself that everybody was seated on ended up shifting and turning. So then when they pulled the curtain down, seemingly the Statue of Liberty was missing. And then for just a few moments, he left it like that. And then, you know, they pulled the curtain back up. He turned, he said a little something or other, waved his hands around. And while the music playing very loudly with a lot of bass, they didn't notice that the stage shifted back the other direction. And then they let the curtain go down, and sure enough, there's the Statue of Liberty. Of course, today you can pull that off with all the CGI and all that, but back then it was a big thing, right? And again, it was just an illusion. It didn't change the reality. The Statue of Liberty was still there. It was just an illusion. And that's often how things go. It's based on the ability to create an illusion that oftentimes those who are performing these sorts of things will do that. They don't change reality. But in the spiritual realms as well, that's oftentimes what happens. The enemy causes an illusion away from the reality, the truth. And the idea is to infiltrate the church or that sort of thing. And so as we look into our passage today, I'd first like to read the text, and then we'll kind of lay down a foundation of what we're going to be studying today. And then we'll jump in and start going line by line. So again, 2 Corinthians, we're chapter 11. Let's just read down a little bit, and then we'll come back and just kind of lay this foundation. It says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So let's just kind of lay a foundation here for a moment. You know, Paul the Apostle was writing this letter, and we saw in the last chapter where that he was dealing with the false accusations that were being made against him, and it was very clear that the false teachers that had come there to Corinth were trying to usurp the authority and take over the church, and they were doing character assassination where they were trying to tear Paul down and say ugly things against him. And they also had crossed the lines into his God-appointed sphere of ministry. And we saw that in the last chapter as we closed that out last week. But then here, Paul as we get into this today, and really it starts where we're at today, and then from there there's three kind of main sections that will come after that into chapter 12, where he kind of illustrates some of the things. But we see he's refusing to play their one-upmanship. Apparently they were sophists. There was very popular in that day and time to do that. But he's going to kind of do a parody as you go through chapter 11 and 12. He gets into a little bit of a parody. It's kind of like, what was that one guy who used to do those, Weird Al Yankovic? He'd do a parody and sing a song and make fun of and do a little bit of sarcasm and irony. Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul's going to do. But he starts out here getting into the heart of the matter today as he lays out his heart to the church there in Corinth. As he airs his concerns, as he bares his heart here. Again, 2 Corinthians is very transparent for the Apostle Paul. But three concerns he lists out. Number one, his godly jealousy for them. Secondly, concern that their minds have been deceived or diverted. And then thirdly, because of that deception, that they could potentially receive lies. And so as we look at these three kind of thoughts as we go through this, I think that it will become evident. But as we look here at verse 1, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." Now this idea, as he's playfully kind of joking around here at the beginning, you know, if you please be patient with me as I talk a little bit of nonsense, if you would. A little sanctified sarcasm, if you would. But this word for folly, it means senselessness or foolishness, recklessness. And it's only used four times in Scripture, three in this chapter by Paul and one time by Jesus in Mark 7. But as we look at this word here for folly, it means that just senseless talk or foolishness, right? But he starts really by asking their permission to be foolish, right? Just indulge me for a few minutes, please, as I talk crazy for a second, right? But then he goes, but on the contrary, right, indeed you do bear with me, you do put up with me. And this word putting up with is used three times in our text today. But first of all, he's asking them to put up with him, but he says, but you do. He's only feigning that foolishness because he's trying to be very serious about what's happening there as he's asking them to bear with him. Now, verse 2, it starts with the word for, right? We know that word in the Greek is gar, right? That means a justification. He's going to have several justifications here. The first one, for, gar, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, when Susie and I first got married, I told her, any old boyfriend's got to go, right? Now, there's a husband kind of jealousy that isn't necessarily a bad thing. You know, I don't want to share that affection. She's all mine, right? And I'm all hers. And boy, she got the south end of that deal. But, you know, that's something how that goes, right? No, but this is a word here. This is not a husband-like jealousy, which would be appropriate because he deserves all of her affection. But this is godly jealousy that he's talking about. Zealous, right? This idea of zeal in a very favorable sense in defending or fervent, but the idea really stems from an Old Testament use of this word jealous. In fact, in the Old Testament, this word is only used, when you go back there in the Old Testament, the word jealous is actually only ever used in relationship to God because He deserves all of our worship, right? Let me just read a few verses here from the Old Testament. Again, these are in your song sheet. You can check my math later if you want to. I put all the lyrics there, the scriptures there, so you can always go home and do your homework. But when Moses had asked God to show him his face, you know, show me your face, Lord, let me see you. You know, God told him, you can't see my front, but you can see the backside. And as God went past him, he declared his character. But then also he talked about the necessity of them avoiding the gods of the pagans that were there, the Canaanite gods, right? And so he says there, he says, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14, this idea is that he deserves all worship. He is due it, right? He won't share that with another. Now, it was first mentioned in the Ten Commandments, right? When the first mention of this word in Scripture is literally Exodus 20, verse 5. You know, as he's talking about graven images, he says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. course, he goes on saying, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. See, if you share your affection toward idols, God's equating that almost to hate toward him, because he's jealous of all your worship. He deserves all of your worship. And again, Deuteronomy 4:24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. It's only used five times, and it's always toward God and his right to receive all worship. And so as we think about that, he permits no rivals when it comes to worship. And Paul here says, you know, first of all, just so that, you know, if you'll play with me for a little folly, and indeed you do play with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I want God's best for you, and I want you to have that right relationship with God. He deserves all your worship and all your affection. So again, it's not carnal. It is very genuine concern, because if they're receiving false teachings, they could be putting themselves in a place of danger, right? And God's desire, again, is for every one of us to respond to his offer of love through Jesus Christ. Jesus loved us. He spread his arms this wide on the cross. And God wants us to respond to that, and then our worship is due him alone, and that we with an undivided heart, right? So as we go on here, looking at the next justification Paul brings up, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So as we look here at this idea of illustration that Paul uses here, I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, if you've been to a wedding, just help me out for a second. Raise your hand if you've been to a wedding before. You know the traditional weddings, right? They have the door at the back. The bride comes through the door. They start playing the wedding music, and she takes a step, and then she pauses, takes a step, and pauses. You know, as she takes that step, each step, she's slowly stepping past every other human relationship. She comes to the front. The groom is standing there smiling, looking at his bride. It's just, you know, you can always see the from ear to ear smile as he's just can't wait, or maybe he's sweating, I don't know. But when she gets to the front, the pastor usually asks a question. He'll say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And usually her dad, who is escorting her, if not all the way, at least meets her at the front and escorts her up. The dad will say, her mother and I, or maybe it's a brother or some other family member. But the idea is that someone is handing her hand of marriage into the hand of the groom. They place hands together. Together they turn their backs on every other relationship, and they step forward to enter into a covenant, right? So it's very important to kind of see this behind it. It kind of reminds you of Revelation 4, right? When it says, come up here, right? And the doors open in heaven. And John's like, I was immediately in the spirit, this idea of the rapture, if you would. But again, the picture of this is that they come forward and they enter into this relationship, right? And Paul here is using this kind of language about the church there in Corinth, right? And as you look at this idea, he portrays himself actually as the dad who has betrothed his daughter, meaning the church there in Corinth, in marriage to Jesus Christ. And that's the picture here that Paul is using. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So the second reason he asked them to put up with him is because he's like their dad in the faith. And he told them this in the first letter, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. Though you may have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, right? And so as we think about that, he's saying, well, look, I'm like your dad in the faith, and I want to hand you off to Jesus. And I want you to be a chaste virgin when I hand you off, right? Now, many people look at that word chaste or chastity, and they think that that means virginity, right? But it actually is hagios in the Greek. That means you're to be holy or pure. You're to be one who is beautiful in God's eyes because you are modest and you're innocent in his eyes, right? And this is important in a couple of different ways. But culturally, both Jewish and in the Roman cultures, it was important for the dad to ensure that his daughter was chaste until the moment of marriage, until she entered into that and they consummated the marriage. His job was to safeguard his daughter's chastity, and that she would remain in that place of being pure before her groom when she is married, right? And again, we know throughout Scripture several places, Ephesians chapter 5, Revelation 19, the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. So Paul here, using this figurative language, saying, look, I want to give you guys so that you would be a chaste virgin. Because what kind of dad wouldn't protect his daughter from somebody who was trying to take advantage of him, right? You know, if somebody was going to take advantage of him, it's dad's obligation. The daughter has the dad's love at birth, right? He automatically gives it at birth. It's the way it's supposed to be. She doesn't have to earn the dad's love. And so Paul here wants her to be this chaste virgin, this church here. Now, this idea of pure, see, some other person can tell you to be pure. Some other person can tell you what it takes to be pure. But it requires you to decide and choose to be pure if you're going to be pure. See, I can't do that for you, and you can't do it for me. And Paul's desire for this body of believers here is that they would be pure when they are presented to Jesus Christ. And he didn't want them to be taken advantage of by these false teachers that were coming in. And he says here in verse 3, but I fear, I'm really concerned, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, first of all, I just want to look here at what he's saying, but then I want to go and look at what he's referring to. He says, but I fear, I have spiritual concern. Now, you guys, anybody who has children, raise your hand for a second. If you've had children, been watching children. This idea, you wouldn't let a child play out by the street. You know, they're playing their ball. You wouldn't let them play right out by the street because you know it's dangerous, right? Now, usually they won't run out into the street, but if you let them play out by the street, a little child, 2-3 years old, they're not really paying attention oftentimes to all the cars and vehicles, and they could get hurt. So as a parent, you know, you would kind of keep them guarded. Now, I saw a picture, a video actually, of two young children. They're probably age 3 and 4. And you hear their parents say, hey, come here, guys. And so they come around the corner of the door, and the room that they're in is dark, and there's like some kind of scary thing sitting there. And two reactions happen at that moment out of the two children. One of them sees it, screams, and runs off that way. Forget everything and run, right? Fear, that kind of thing. But the other one goes, ah, and just runs at it and kicks the thing that's sitting in the middle of the room. But you know, we can have two kinds of reactions, two things that are scary. Paul doesn't run from this situation. He decides to deal with the situation. So he's talking here. He says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds have been corrupted, may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So this idea of deception, we used this earlier talking about illusions. They change the perception of reality, but really they don't change reality. That's what these false teachers were doing, is they were given a different perception. Being deceived means to seduce wholly or to beguile. And through craftiness, through trickery, through cunning, through subtlety, right? I can't get that word out. Subtlety, where then you're speaking in a certain way that you subtly change the factors, right? He says that's how the devil deceived Eve here. So let's go back and let's look at that. Let's make sure we understand what it is that Paul's talking about. Genesis chapter 3, that's in your far left side of your Bible. You turn with me, please. Now, just by the fact that Paul is citing this, that means that Paul believes that the Genesis account is correct. You realize this, right? Paul is not saying that the Genesis account is some kind of a myth or something like that. He's taking it as this is real, and he's referring to this in Scripture. Now, I want to just take a little bit here to look at what was happening there in Genesis 3, because Paul is citing this, and let's understand what exactly the devil did here. So I'll just start in verse 1 and read down a little bit, and we'll just kind of do a little rolling commentary as we go through this. It says here in verse 1 of Genesis 3, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Now, in ancient cultures, the snake was an emblem of cunning and earthly wisdom, if you would. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, and which the Lord God made. And he said to the woman, this is the devil speaking to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" So the first thing he does is question God's word, maybe to cast doubt. "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So she knows the word of God. Adam has passed the word of God to her. So a full frontal assault will not work on her because she knows you're not supposed to do that. She will not immediately accept the lie. That's what we see. What we see here, the first attack that he uses is questioning the word of God. Just questioning it. You know, are you sure that's what God said? And then he goes on, says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." So he denies God's word. The first thing he did was to question. She knew the word, so that frontal assault wasn't working, but now he denies the word of God. And in a way, this is what the devil almost always does. He tries to discredit God's work or his authority and tends to contradict it. But we see here now the beginnings of the battleground of the mind. See, the battleground is often in the mind. It's a perception, an illusion that the enemy presents to us. And here the devil himself is presenting this illusion. You will not die. Notice that Eve, the moment he changes away from the word of God, she doesn't leave the conversation and walk away. Notice that. She could have, at this point, you are compromising the word of God. God has said, she knows the word of God. But she doesn't leave when he contradicts the word of God. She doesn't leave. She just continues with it now. She's going to consider what Jesus called the father of lies, the devil. You know, John 8:44, he called him the father of lies. When he speaks of lies, he's speaking of his own resources. She's going to play with fire now. She's big enough to handle this. She considers what the father of lies is going to say. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So I'm big enough, I can play with fire, I'm going to do this. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So now, he's not only denied the word of God, but he has now replaced the word of God, God's truth, with an imitation. A false option, if you would. A counterfeit. This other option I'm showing you, it's better. It's my illusion. That's not really what you need to pay attention to. This is what you need to pay attention. It's like the illusionists on the streets. You know, they get the three cups and the little ball, and they're always moving the hands, and you can't. And watch what this hand's doing, so I can do something with the other hand. And they're moving the situation. But he insinuates, he suggests that God is keeping the good stuff from her, right? God knows it. You won't die, but God knows that the day you do it, your eyes are going to be open and you will be like God. You're going to be God. Well, that was the devil's desire. He wanted to be God, right? We know that. Was it Isaiah 14, I think, right? But as we look here, God doesn't have your best interest at heart. He's holding something good back from you. God, he's cheating you. That's an absurd lie. It's a replacement, but that's exactly what he's presenting to her. And he gets her to listen to the lies, just to consider it. See, she could have, the moment he contradicted the word of God, she could have just left the conversation. Okay, you're not dealing with reality, bub. I'm out of here, right? Which is a healthy thing to do. But she decided she's going to play with fire. And now she's considering the lies, and she's considering the lies, the illusion and the trick of the mind. You know, what does he say? Your eyes will be open, so you're going to see something you've never seen before. You're going to be like God, so you're going to be God-like, right? And then you're going to know good and evil. So there's a super knowledge that she's going to have now, something that she's going to have she's never had, because if she does what he's tempting her to do, she will get this. Verse 6. So when the woman saw, So she perceives now something about the tree. She saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. She took the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, when we look at verse 6 here, as we look at the deception, it's now been received. She took the bait. She's been hooked. She's been caught in the snare. And look at the three elements that are here. But before you do, I'm going to read one verse of Scripture to you. Listen to what 1 John 2, verse 16 says. It says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So that's much later in Scripture. But as we look here, let's look at what she takes the bite on. So her perception is that this is good for food, right? The lust of the flesh. This is the natural appetite. And it's pleasant to the eyes. So we see this mental, intellectual kind of thing going on. A little stimulation there. The lust of the eyes. Again, it kind of appeals to the eyes. And then desirable to make one wise. Is that not the pride of life that she's biting into there? Spiritually, she would know better than God because God's been cheating her, right? But you know, the false teachers today that are out there, and they're still around today, just so you know, they didn't stop back in the early church. In fact, there's a lot more of them today. They play these same kind of games. They present rituals. They present ceremonies. They present spiritual signs. They present emotional experiences or some kind of psychology, entertainment, sometimes social issues or even politics, and substitute them in as a counterfeit for the truth. And they always try to play off that. It is interesting, though, that the first response when you get down to verse 7, the eyes of them were open and they knew they were naked. And I'm sure that was quite a surprise to them, right? But the first response they have is to try to cover it up and to hide it, right? Isn't that true when you and I blow it? We're always tempted first to hide it. Instead, we're supposed to, as we know from the New Testament, to bring it to God and to expose it, to ask, you know, to confess it to Him and to turn from it and ask Him to forgive us, right? That's what we're supposed to do. But they didn't do that. They tried to hide it. Of course, we're not going to read any more here. But let's go back now that we understand how exactly the enemy tempts and what he likes to do, as we now can understand a little more about what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians. He says, but I fear, unless somehow the serpent deceived Eve, right? What does he do? He questions, he then denies, and then he replaces, right? As he deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This idea of corrupted means that essentially you've been, your spiritual life would have withered away pined away, if you would. It would spoil you or waste you, right? Where you're at in your walk would be compromised. And he says this interesting thing here about the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, this word haplates in the Greek, it means a sincerity or a singleness of heart, right? A virtue that's free from pretense or hypocrisy. And again, he's using this picture of like a bride here, and this thought here that you see is that the bride is no longer 100% in allegiance to her betrothed husband, that she's considering sharing herself with another. And man, I tell you what, there's no spouse out there that wants to think that their spouse might be considering sharing themselves with another person. That would just tear you up inside knowing that. But when we take the time to consider here exactly how the enemy likes to lie, he likes to cause confusion. He does it by seduction. He always uses an illustration or something to kind of shift the perception. And we have to be careful because it's a dangerous game. And there can be tragic results. You can get shipwrecked in your faith and you can be led astray. Now, when we get into this next portion here, this is the next guard statement. He says, for if he comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now, as we think about what Paul is saying here, it is contingent upon what is before it, right? If this situation has come in where your mind may be corrupted, notice he says your mind, right? It's confusion that's been brought in by the enemy, by the false teachers, and it's a mental battleground of the mind, right? As we look at this, your mind may be corrupted or your spiritual walk withered because of what's going on in your mind, right? It wanes. It's not as vibrant as it used to be because of the confusion that's there. He says, if this happens, if he who comes and preaches another Jesus, so this mental seduction, if it actually occurs, you might actually put up with these things. And first here he talks about tolerating false teachings about Jesus, right? This false Messiah that's preached. Now, you've heard the kid games before, when a kid's like, did you know that Gullible's written on the ceiling, right? Now, that's a kid game, right? And you're always tempted to look anyhow, but don't be gullible and actually look up. It's not up there, right? But this idea here, if he comes and preaches or proclaims another Jesus, this word allos, it means of a similar kind. So it would be presenting a Jesus kind of similar to the Bible Jesus, kind of similar, sounding a lot like it. They might even say it's the Jesus of the Bible to make you feel like you can let your guard down. But then they insert their own created substitution, if you would. The little subtle shifts in definitions, changes in definitions, little words that are a little different. You might say a God instead of the God. There's little things like that that go on. But they preach and proclaim a false Messiah. Now keep in mind, this is not even 30 years after Jesus resurrected, right? Paul here, this is around AD 57, this is what he's contending with in the church already at this early stage. There's someone who's coming in and they're corrupting the gospel presentation, presenting a different Jesus than what the Bible teaches, what actually is alive and existing, the living Savior. Not everybody who talks to you about Jesus is legit. They sometimes knock on your door on Saturday mornings. They got their little booklet. It's the Watchtower group. Or maybe they got the ones who got the white shirts on and little badges that say elder. But you know, they present a different Jesus. The J-Dubs, they say that Jesus was Michael, the archangel, who was raised up to a higher level. The Mormons teach that he is a God. They have a pantheon of gods. Jehovah was Father God who had a child and he named him Jesus and he became a God. He was a man like you and I. And you and I can become a God too as well, you know. And there's another pantheon of things that go on, but these are just some of the easy targets there. They come in and they present a similar Jesus, but they don't present the true Jesus of the Bible. It always looks a lot alike, but it's not the true Jesus. Now Paul here in the Galatians, which is only like two pages to the right of my Bible, I'm going to turn there and look at that. He was dealing this with Judaizers, right? That they were presenting a different kind of gospel message. And I want you to turn over to Galatians 1 with me for just a second. See what the Apostle Paul had to say when they presented a different gospel, or what the Holy Spirit had to say through Paul as they presented a different Jesus, a different gospel here. Galatians chapter 1. All right, as we look at Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to read through verses 6 through 9 here just to kind of give you a sense of what Paul is saying. Galatians 1, 9, again, it's like two pages to the right in my Bible. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him, meaning the Lord, who called you into the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So they're going to corrupt it in some capacity. Now listen to Paul's strong warnings here, exhortations, two of them here, 8 and 9. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema, to the hottest part of hell, the idea. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. Whether it's an angel from heaven or some guy in a nice suit with an airplane or whatever the story is, it doesn't matter how wide they smile. If they're preaching to you a different gospel other than what the Bible teaches, he says, let them be accursed. It's pretty strong language, and he repeats it to get the point across. You and I have to know the true gospel. So then we know when we're being deceived, when someone's presenting something. And then you don't engage in the conversation, you back out of it and go away from it, right? But this idea here, you know, as you think about the gospel, as the gospel message is preached, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God. He uses it to open our heart to understand that we need God's forgiveness. He awakens our need for salvation. But Jesus was very clear. John chapter 3, verse 3, he said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And if you receive a different message, it won't take you to that point of being born again. It takes you into bondage or slavery of some sort, some type, some man-based religion. But it doesn't take you to that point of being spiritually born again. Now we know the Bible teaches, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all run from God. We've all done the wrong things. Not our finest work, amen? And once we realize that, you know, it tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The very thing he wants us to have is eternal life. But we've earned spiritual death, and we've got the separating factor, our sin. It needs to be forgiven. So first, we must acknowledge our sin, that we've done wrong. And secondly, we put our faith in Jesus. We believe upon Jesus. You know the verse with me. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, say it with me, that who he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's that belief and that faith and that trust upon Jesus as the one and only Son of God, second person of the Trinity, by believing in him and what he did by dying for our sins, raising on the third day, truly resurrecting from the dead, that we can be saved. It says there, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Lastly, first, acknowledge your sin. Secondly, believe in Jesus, the true one and only Son of God, the Son of God. And then thirdly, C, ABCs. We call out to him, we confess our sins, we tell him that we need his forgiveness, and we put our faith in Jesus, right? Romans chapter 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We can't vote you in. You don't deserve it. You just will be because of your belief in him. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. In verse 13 it says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And see what it is, when we realize we need God's forgiveness, we turn away from who we used to be. We turn to him and we call out to him and we recognize Jesus did die for our sins, and we put our faith, our trust, our belief in him. And by believing in him, we can be saved. And if somebody tells you a different gospel, walk away from them. They're lying to you. They're trying to put you in bondage or to cause an illusion. They're trying to sucker you though. It says here, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Doesn't matter who it is. If you run into an angel in a cave, it's lying to you. Amen? Amen. We abide in the Word of God. It is the authority for the message. Now let's go back here to our teaching as we look here at what Paul is saying to this body here. So, for if he comes to you and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit. You see, there's two sources of spiritual power out in the world. There is the Holy Spirit. When we hear the message of the gospel, he takes that and opens our mind to our need for forgiveness. And it's at that belief that he comes in and regenerates, quickens us, makes us alive spiritually. And he abides and dwells within us, right? But then there's the other thing. You know, remember Moses, he did the miracles of God. And Pharaoh's magicians also did some imitations of the same miracles for a little while. And then they finally were like, yeah, this is the finger of God. We can't play that game. It's too much for us. They couldn't do what God was doing. So there's two spiritual powers. One is satanic, and the other is the Holy Spirit that's present in the world. And so he says here that you'll receive some other power, some other spirit, right? If you receive this other Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, you know, take hold of, lambano, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, right? This word different here, both of them, heteros, it means different of a different kind, right? Another of a different kind. But another nature. See, there's only one gospel. Everything else is a perversion or a corruption, a mutation, some kind of a deception, additions, subtractions. See, examples might be, you know, faith plus works, right? Or faith plus a spiritual gift. Somebody likes, some people, some groups, they like to focus in on only one spiritual gift. If you don't have this gift, you're not saved. That's not what the Bible says. Water baptism. Some like to put that in. Well, I can dunk you in every stock tank between here and Elgin till the catfish know you by name. It will not save you. You have to believe in Jesus. Ceremonies, facts. The facts are there's always going to be false teachers with their illusion, but the Bible is clear. Now, I will tell you, 2 John, the second letter of John, 2 John 10:11 says this, and he's talking about the gospel and Jesus coming in the flesh, right? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. It makes us like your buddies, your bros. You don't have to entertain it. If somebody's bringing a false gospel, just shut the door. Don't even bother bringing them in the house, guys. Turn away from them. So as we consider this, it's interesting as you think about the high priest, right? Jesus in the New Testament is considered our high priest. And Paul here wanted to bring them as a chaste virgin to Christ, right? In Leviticus, the high priest could only marry a virgin. Leviticus 21:13. And Jesus is called our great high priest in Hebrews 4. And we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. See, we don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, right? Jesus went through all the same temptations we do, but he didn't give in. Again, the enemies, they always have their little stories. They always have their, you know, the Islamic people, and some of them are very kind people, and they show things really nice, but they say that Jesus was not God, and that he was only a prophet, and some of them even say that he didn't even die or resurrect or any of that. They deny that altogether. Well, there's all kinds of things that are out there that people say, but the facts are it's a different gospel. It's a different version or corruption. What I want you to take home with you today. Well, first of all, as Paul says here, he wants them to, he's jealous for them with a godly jealousy. God deserves all of their worship. He says, I've betrothed you to one husband that I might present you to as a chaste virgin to Christ. We need to decide to be pure unto the Lord. And that's not just externally. I'm talking more internally. See, it's a choice that each one of us has to make to be pure to God. See, the things that come in that we're exposed to all the time, whether it's your TV or your telephone or it's the billboards or whatever it is that you're allowing yourself to view that comes in the eye gate or the ear gate, we can't shut those gates and not allow those things in. But when we come into contact with those things, we have a choice of what we're going to do with what's presented to us. If we will make that wise decision and cut off things that are against God, or if we'll entertain it like Eve did so that we can be tempted in a direction we shouldn't go. And see, it takes a person deciding to be pure in order to go down that path. And purity means, it's just like a cup of water. I wouldn't take a drop out of the toilet in there and put it in this bottle of water and then drink it, right? I want a pure bottle of water. I don't want to have something that's got just one little drop of corruption in it. I want something pure to drink. And the same is true in our own lives. We need to make the choice to be pure unto the Lord. We sang about that in some of our songs today. That desire to be fully given over to the Lord. And lastly here, to guard our hearts and our minds against false presentations of Jesus and false gospels, other things that are being added to the gospel, presented with the gospel. We have to be careful, because not everybody who says they're presenting Jesus is actually presenting the Jesus that you and I know through the Bible. So I'd like to do a finish line today at the very end of your Bible. In Revelation chapter 19, if you'll turn with me, we'll close out our thoughts today. Because this is at the end of the tribulation period, the end of the 7 years of tribulation, right before Jesus comes back to the earth. There's a ceremony that goes on in heaven. There's an exciting ceremony that goes on in heaven. I have booked a reservation for that. I don't know. I can't say that you have to, but I sure hope that you have. I want you to come with me, because it's going to be fascinating. I don't know that they have coffee there, but I bet it's the good stuff if they do, right? I like coffee. And this is going to be an exciting time in heaven. All the believers are there. Everyone is present there with the Lord Jesus. And it's going to be exciting. We see here in Revelation 19, verse 6, and this is right before he comes back to the earth and sets up his throne. We see this party going on in heaven. It says in verse 6, and I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That means he's all powerful, right? Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that's the church, the bride of Christ, has made herself ready. She's ready. She's been brought there. She's with him. She's present. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. See, there's going to be this amazing wedding feast that's going to go on there. There's going to be this eternal relationship that begins. It's completely consummated at the point. The waiting period is over. You see, in the Jewish weddings and the Roman weddings, there would be the betrothal, and there would be a waiting period, and then there would be the wedding ceremony. And this is the wedding ceremony here. The wait is over. We're there with the Lord, and we get to go and consummate into eternity with Jesus Christ. And it's an exciting thing. But notice there in verse 8, to her, this is the church, this is the bride, it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The temptations are gone, there's no more manipulations, and everything that they've done for the Lord is there. That's what they're clothed in, Christ now. They're there, the temptations are behind them, but if nothing else, this is a holy tension for us to want to live out a pure life for him, because we're one day going to be there and we're going to be clothed in those pure acts that we've done for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, that your word challenges us, Lord, to live a life that is pleasing to you, to choose, Lord, to be pure for you, to be chaste for you, Lord. No corruptions, no insertions of anything else, Lord, to truly walk rightly before you. And Lord, we pray even now, Lord, if there are areas of our life where we have been playing with fire, areas that, Lord, are not pleasing to you, things that are even, dare I say it, idolatrous, things that we are putting before you, God, I pray even now, Lord, you would show them to us, Lord, that you would show in our hearts those things that need to come out, Lord, those things that your blood can wash away, those things that as we recognize them, we don't hide them, Lord, but we bring them to you and expose them and confess them to you, Lord, that we might walk in purity before you. And I pray, Lord, if there's any person here today that does not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, If they died right now, they are not certain that they would be in your presence. I pray right now, Lord, that you give them the strength, that the Holy Spirit would just move on their heart, even right now, Lord, that they would be certain that they need to put their faith in you. And as I pause my prayer, if that's you today, heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you need to believe in him, you know that you need to, and the Holy Spirit is showing you right now, I encourage you. Don't wait another second. Don't put it off, because you don't have the promise of tomorrow. But call out to him right now. As we heard today, put your faith in Jesus. Confess your sins to Him. Say, Lord, I've run from You, and I know I need Your forgiveness. Lord, I believe in Jesus who died for my sins, was buried and rose on the third day. And I know, Lord, that by believing in You, not only am I forgiven, but I begin eternal life right now. Thank You for saving me right now. Father, I just pray that You would help us, Lord, just as we consider Your Word, to avoid those things that are put in front of us that would draw us away from You. We just thank You, Father, for Your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, there will be an elder at the back to pray with you. If you'd like to pray, let's worship the Lord.